Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. Hi, everyone. Our reading today comes from Judges chapter 3, and starting at verse 7. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God, and worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He sold them to Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, and the Israelites served him 8 years. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, so the Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he judged Israel. Othniel went out to battle, and the Lord handed over Cushan, king of Aram, to him, so that Othniel overpowered him. Then the land was peaceful 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and He gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjamite, as a deliverer for them. The Israelites sent him to Eglon, king of Moab, with tribute money. Ehud made himself a double-edged sword 18 inches long. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes and brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was an extremely fat man.
When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it. At the carved images near Gilgal, he returned and said, "King Eglon, I have a secret message for you." The king called for silence, and all his attendants left him. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his room upstairs, where it was cool. Ehud said, "I have a word from God for you." And the king stood up from his throne. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into Eglon's belly. Even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it, so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly. And Eglon's insides came out. Ehud escaped by way of the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. They looked and found the doors of the upstairs room locked and thought he was relieving himself in the cool room. The servants waited until they became worried and saw that he had still not opened the doors of the upstairs room. So they took the key and opened the doors, and there was their lord lying dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while the servants waited. He crossed over the Jordan near the carved images and reached Sarah. After he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came down with him from the hill country, and he became their leader. He told them, "Follow me, because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you." So they followed him, captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped. Moab became subject to Israel that day, and the land was peaceful 80 years. At this point, you might be wondering, I'm really glad that I came to church today. This is the text that my soul so desperately needs. Right? Like, it's been a long week, and I need to hear about this really obese guy getting stabbed with an 18-inch sword that goes all the way in. Like, this speaks to me. I'm restored. I'm refreshed. But please, stick with me, all right? There's a lot of good stuff in this passage, so stay with me. We are in this series on the book of Judges, and as we said last week, it is a strange world, it's a dark world, it's a violent world, it's a world, though, that nevertheless points us to Jesus and our need for Jesus. And the story of the Israelites in Judges is the story of humanity. We have a tendency sometimes to read about the Israelites and we think that they are uniquely weird and depraved and stiff-necked and disobedient. But really, the Israelites are humanity. They are us and we are them. Throughout the story of Israel's history, God keeps trying to bless the Israelites. And he keeps trying to give them a life of love and joy and peace connected to him, centered on him. But they keep rebelling against him over and over and over again, thinking that he's holding back on them. And that there is, in fact, something better than him out there, something more satisfying. Or there's a way that they can get what they want without having to be connected to or centered on God. They keep thinking that they don't need him. And they give themselves to the gods of the surrounding nations, and they worship them through violence and through sex. And eventually, God eventually withdraws his protective blessing on them and allows them to be invaded and enslaved and oppressed by those same surrounding nations that they're trying to be like. And this is, in a different way, what we do with God. God wants to bless us. God wants us to have a life of love and joy and peace, connected to him, centered on him, but we keep thinking that he's holding out on us, and there's something better than him out there. We keep trying to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction and joy through accumulating stuff and money and career success and romance and sex, and we worship these things. We worship these things and we give our lives to these things, and God allows us to be enslaved and oppressed by those things, not out of malice, but out of a desire for us to eventually see the emptiness of these things, that these things can't ultimately satisfy us. They can't ultimately fill us up. Without him, we're lost. And he does this that we might turn and come home. And he's doing the same thing to the Israelites. At no point in this story does God no longer love his people. He loves them desperately. Even throughout the crazy book of Judges, he loves them. And that's why he's so angry. That's why it says he burns with anger, because he sees the damage that they're doing to themselves and to others, and he knows that they could have so much more and they could be so much more. Right? If you truly love somebody and you see them harming themselves and harming others and not living into the fullness of who you know them to be and who you see them to be, that does create an anger. But it's not like a wrathful, vindictive anger. It's an anger born of your desperate love for them. And God is the same. In today's story, the oppressor is Cushan-Rishathaim, whose name literally means Cushan, the doubly wicked. So I'm going to assume that this is not a good dude. And he is the king of Aram-Naharam, or Aram of the Two Rivers, which was a kingdom located north of Israel in Mesopotamia. And it's been observed that for him to have extended his tentacles as far as Judah in southern Canaan meant he was a world-class emperor who held Canaan in his grip for at least 8 years. Finally, after 8 years of severe subjugation, the Israelites can't do it anymore, and they cry out to God. They cry out to God for mercy and deliverance, and God responds. And he responds over and over and over again in the book. And this is an amazing thing that we read about God. The God of the Old Testament is often, in our culture, he's painted as a caricature. He's painted as being volatile and temperamental and petty and angry and a megalomaniac. And yet the reality that we see in these stories could not be farther from this caricature. God is unbelievably slow, number one, to judge the wickedness of the Canaanite nations, right? God, the Canaanites don't just start to do bad stuff and God's like, time to go in and end it. Like, he promises Abraham, 400 years from now, I'm going to give your descendants the land of Canaan. And he says it's going to take 400 years because the iniquity of the Canaanite nations, it isn't full yet. In other words, God gave the Canaanites a long, long time to turn away from their violent ways and their depraved ways to God, but they never, ever did, and finally God had enough, and he judged them. But it was unbelievably long time before he did that. He's unbelievably slow to judge them. He's also unbelievably slow to discipline his own people. And when he does discipline them, all he does is hand them over to the wicked nations that they're imitating. He just gives them over to the people that they want to be like. He gives them over to the life that they want. And it ends up being not what they thought it would be. And even though they deserve everything coming to them, and they let him down again and again and again, every time they cry out, he keeps responding to them in mercy. He keeps delivering them. He keeps restoring them. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." God is unbelievably good and compassionate and gracious and loving. And note that all the Israelites do in these stories over and over again is cry out. They just cry out. They don't engage in penitential acts. I've done this much bad stuff, so I'm going to do even more good stuff. They don't try to make it up to God by offering sacrifices and making grand gesture promises of doing better and being better. They don't make renewed grand gestures of religious devotion and fervor. They don't try to earn Yahweh back. They don't try to persuade him that they're still worth it. They don't clean themselves up. They just cry out. It's not even necessarily a cry of repentance, but just a cry of help. Help us, God. Are you still there? Help us. And God is moved by their suffering, and he responds, and he moves towards them. Hear me, his heart, his posture towards us, his greatest desire is to forgive and bless and redeem and love on us. That is God. That is who he is. And while he is a just and holy God and he will punish sin, he wants to redeem us. And the first judge that God raises up to deliver Israel from Cushan, the doubly wicked, is Othniel. And Othniel, we don't read a lot about him, but what we do know about him is that he is of noble heritage. He is the youngest brother or nephew of Caleb. And if you know your Bible, Caleb was one of only two people that were faithful to God when they first came to the land of Canaan. You've got Joshua and you've got Caleb. Back in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites first arrive at the borders of Canaan, they send in some spies to take a look at the land, to see what the nations there are like, what kind of fortifications they have, whether it is in fact a really good land as God says that it is. And the 12 spies come back, and 10 of those spies say, we're done. Like, if we go in there, we're done. If we go in there, we're dead. Like, the nations in there are strong, they're powerful, and there's even giants in the midst of the land. We don't stand a chance against these guys. And all the Israelites break out into mourning and wailing, and they say, why did God bring us out here to die? We should have just died back in Egypt. Thanks a lot, Moses, for nothing. Thanks a lot, God, for nothing. Like, whining and bitter complaining. And Joshua and Caleb, it says, who were among those who scouted out the land, they tore their clothes and they said to the entire Israelite community, the land we passed through and explored is an extremely good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land, for we will devour them. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with them. Don't be afraid of them. Caleb and Joshua are the only ones of the spies to be like, we don't have to fear anything. Do you not remember our rescue from Egypt and all the crazy miracles that God performed to get us out of that land? These nations are nothing to him. The giants are nothing to him. If he's on our side, we can do anything. Why are you afraid? Don't rebel against God. So Othniel has Caleb in his heritage. He's got an exceptional heritage of faith and devotion and trust. And Othniel's a war hero. Earlier in Judges, he led a conquest that captured a significant amount of land for his tribe, Judah. So he's got great heritage and he's a war hero. Like, if you're going to choose someone to overpower Cushan the doubly wicked, this guy is it. This is the guy you want on your team. And we expect to read extensive details of Othniel's bravery and his exploits, of his victories over Israel's enemies and of the peace that he restored to the land, and yet we're given like a line, maybe two. Othniel went out to battle, and the Lord handed over Cushan to him so that Othniel overpowered him. And then there was peace. That's it. That's all we get. Daniel Block, in his commentary on Judges, says, Yahweh gave Cushan into Othniel's hand. The reader is left to speculate about the occasion, circumstances, and nature of the battle. We'll come back to that. Then we read that the land is peaceful for 40 years, and then Othniel dies, and the cycle continues. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And so God gives them over this time to Eglon, king of Moab, the Moabites. He gives Eglon power over Israel because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. And Eglon convinces the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him. And he attacks and defeats Israel, and he takes possession of the city of Palms. And the Israelites serve Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. It's notable that God chooses the Moabites to discipline his people. They're not included in the list of nations that God left in the land to test Israel earlier in chapter 3. And the Moabites are actually relatives of the Israelites. They're descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's brother. So you've got two brothers. God chooses one and not the other. And now it's the not chosen people that God is using to discipline the chosen people. It's an interesting dynamic. And Eglon forms an alliance with Amalekites and Ammonites. And the Amalekites in particular were old enemies of Israel. They had attacked them when they were homeless wanderers who had just escaped from slavery, brutal slavery in Egypt. They attacked their women and children on the way and robbed them. In the book of Esther, later on, it is an Amalekite who conspires with the king to commit genocide against the Jews. These are old enemies of the Jewish people. In fact, the Jewish people in World War II referred to the Nazis as modern-day Amalekites. And so, Eglon forms an alliance with these nations and attacks Israel and defeats them. And it says he sets up his Palestinian quarters in the city of Palms, which most likely refers to the city of Jericho. And if you know your Old Testament history, Jericho was one of the first Canaanite military fortifications that fell to the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan. And it was defeated in a very unique way. The city crumbled and collapsed. The fortification crumbled and collapsed after the Israelites simply marched around it for 7 days, blowing their trumpets and shouting. I do wonder what it would have been like to be inside the fortification observing this every day. Like, what do these guys think is going to happen? On the 7th day, they march 7 times, blow their trumpets, shout, and it all just collapses to the ground. And Joshua actually cursed the city of Jericho. Said, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." I very much doubt Eglon is unaware of this history. I doubt that he just thought it was a really nice site for his summer home, and let's build here. He headquarters himself here purposefully as a symbolic act of defiance against Israel and against God. This land is mine now. Your conquest is over. It belongs to my gods. It doesn't belong to Yahweh, and I will do to you what you did to Jericho. And to counter this threat, God raises up Ehud, who is simply described as left-handed. I am left-handed, so I guess I should be inspired. This might seem like a random detail, but left-handed in the Hebrew literally means here, shut, restricted with regard to the right hand, which has led many to believe that he was hindered somehow in his ability to use his right hand. He couldn't use his right hand. In other words, he had a disability. Ehud is presented to us right away as not the kind of person that we would choose to fight physically or militarily on our behalf, especially at a time where people fought with swords and bows and arrows. Not only that, Ehud gained access to Eglon by being commissioned to represent Israel and bring to Eglon Israel's tribute. Now, transporting tribute was unbelievably risky and dangerous in this time, right? The route would have been swarming with thieves, just waiting to come upon your caravan and take all your stuff. Again, Ehud would not be our first choice to guard and ensure the safe transport and arrival of hundreds or perhaps thousands of dollars. But this is who God calls to defeat Eglon. And defeat him, he did. He gets the tribute to Eglon, who we read was an extremely fat man. And we might think that that's just like shaming him somehow. But the Eglon presented, it's an important detail, the Eglon presented to us is an accomplished conqueror who obviously believes he's invincible at this point, and there are no more threats to him and to his rule. And so he just rests all day in luxury, in his private chamber, indulging himself excessively in lavish food and drink. Nobody's coming for me. Nobody's taking me down. I'm just going to eat cheese. I imagine someone, like when I first read this, or not first read this, but when I read this recently, putting together this sermon, immediately the person that came to my mind was Vladimir Harkonnen, if you know the Dune series, right? Like, he's this giant villain leading this essentially spice cartel. And there's one scene in the first Dune movie where he's sitting at the end of the table and he's just licking his fingers. He's like been eating, he's licking his fingers. My wife hates that scene because she hates mouth noises and she's like, oh, this guy, so he's anyway. What, sir? Well, maybe him as well, but this is who I picture when I think of Eglon. And he assumes Ehud is no threat to him whatsoever. And so when Ehud asks to speak to the king alone to give him a message from God, Eglon dismisses all of his bodyguards. Like, this just doesn't make any sense. Like, it even reads as ominous to me. I've got a message for you from God, right? It's like a message for you from my God, who you're an enemy of. Like, this is like setting up a mob hit. This is kind of what you say before a mob hit, right? I got a message for you from Tony Soprano, right? And Eglon's just like, yeah, sure, I'll give you the room. Everybody out. Talk to me, Ehud. And Eglon stands up, and Ehud proceeds to pull out his concealed weapon, and he stabs Eglon in the stomach. And Eglon is so obese that the 18-inch sword actually goes all the way in, handle and all, and effectively disappears inside him. And literally, in the Hebrew, the dung comes out. So either he defecates on the floor or his bowels break open. This is scripture. It's the word of God, all right? Which makes sense. If that happened, that makes sense of what happens later when the guards don't enter his private chamber because they assume from the smell that he's going to the bathroom. And they wait an embarrassingly long time before breaking down the door and finding the king dead. And by that time, Ehud is long gone. The guards waited just long enough for him to escape back to Israelite territory. And with the conquering king dead, the Israelites are now inspired and empowered, and under Ehud's leadership, they strike back at their oppressors, killing, it says, 10,000, all strong and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped, and the Israelites have peace in the land for 80 years. Go home, be blessed. Matt is sitting here wondering, what have I done? Can't believe I'm doing an apprenticeship at this crazy church. What in the world are the lessons for us today from this passage, from this story? Well, I want to start quickly by recapping a little bit of last week. We need to remember that the violence in the Old Testament is not to be imitated by followers of Jesus. Jesus has now come. We are in a different age. We're under a different covenant. We're under a different law. Jesus has come. It is the acceptable year of the Lord, Jesus says. In other words, God's redemptive kingdom is breaking into human history, and God's activity in the world right now is to draw people to himself, draw people into his love. He's healing, he's restoring, he's mending. And unlike the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is now permanently indwelling believers. If you're a child of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, God Himself permanently dwells inside of you, and God empowers us to live out God's ideal in the world, to live out the far deeper righteousness of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus doesn't call His followers to kill their enemies. He doesn't call us to resist evil with violence or to invade wicked, idolatrous nations or people groups and execute the judgment of God on them through violence. He doesn't call us to that. I just want to be abundantly clear. Do not walk away from today and, that guy that believes differently from me at work, I shall have a private audience with him in his chamber and thrust a sword into his belly. No, that is not the takeaway. Our battle as Jesus' followers in the present age is not against people groups. It's not against other religions. It's not against other cultures. It's not against other nations. Our battle is against our own sin. It's against our own brokenness. It's against the world, and by the world I don't mean people. I mean a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms that are corrupted by our rebellion against God, and our battle is against the devil. This is who we're fighting against as followers of Jesus in this day and age. Our own sinful nature, the values of the world, and the devil. As John Mark Comer puts it, the devil deceives us with lies that play to our own disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. These are the things that we war against. And our battle is to resist and put to death everything that is antichrist in us and become like and live like Jesus in the world. And we fight and we push back the darkness with spiritual weapons. We push back the darkness with Scripture. We spend time in Scripture hearing God's voice, hearing God speak into our lives. We spend time reminding ourselves of God's truth. We fight back with prayer. We pray for God to intervene in our lives, for God to intervene in the world. We fight back with worship, praising God and reminding ourselves of His character and His promises and what He's done and what's true. We fight back with communion, celebrating Jesus and all that He's won for us and the story that we're living into and the hope that we have for the future. We fight back with community. We come together and we're vulnerable with each other and we let people speak into our lives and encourage us and hold us accountable. We fight back with proclamation. We speak Jesus's words out into the world. We invite people to believe and follow Jesus, and we fight back with our own witness. We live differently. We live transformed lives. We treat money differently. We treat relationships and sex differently. We do our work differently. We don't cut corners, and we're ruthlessly honest, and we work with integrity. We love people. We love all people. We treat people equally. Like, these are the ways that we fight back and push back against the darkness. These are the ways that we put to death what's antichrist in us and become like and live like Jesus in the world. So with the difference between now and the time of Judges in mind, what can we learn from this story? There's a bridge we've got to cross. You don't just take directly what's in this story and apply it. There's a bridge that we've got to cross. We've crossed that bridge. We understand we're followers of Jesus. It's a different time. So now what do we take from this story? Because it's still all Scripture. It's still all God's Word. And God says that it's all profitable. It all matters. It all means something. So what do we get? Two things. Number one, God is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. I mean, that's going to come out all over the place in Judges, but we'll just do it now. The fact that Othniel's conquests are not detailed is intentional. Othniel is an impressive guy, but by glossing over the details of his conquests and not enumerating on them or elaborating on them, we're not allowed to become fascinated with him. The writers make it clear his impressiveness had absolutely nothing to do with his accomplishments. It was nothing to do with him. He is given little airtime because it isn't at all about Othniel. Othniel doesn't matter. All we are told is the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and the Lord handed over Cushan to him so that Othniel overpowered him. The battle was God from beginning to end. The victory is God's from beginning to end. And that is exactly the way that it is for us. Our salvation is God from beginning to end. We've rebelled against God. We are broken. We cannot save ourselves. We are under judgment for the things that we've done, the way that we've hurt ourselves, hurt others, hurt the creation, and there's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves from this predicament. But God intervenes, and God saves us. Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world, and he does absolutely everything necessary through his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his bodily resurrection. He does everything necessary to make us right with God. Jesus saves us. Our salvation is God from beginning to end. Even our own sanctification, our becoming like Jesus and living like Jesus, is God from beginning to end. It's Jesus who purges out what's evil in us and grows in us, cultivates in us what is holy and good and beautiful. Jesus does that. The transformation of people around us, of the society around us, that is Jesus. Jesus does that. We don't do that. Even when the world is finally changed for good, all evil is vanquished and everything is made new, and there's no more death or dying or pain or night or darkness or sorrow. That future time when the new heavens and new earth is where we live, it's Jesus that does that. Jesus vanquishes all evil and ushers in the kingdom of God in its fullness. Jesus does it, not us. However, Othniel showed up. It was God's victory from beginning to end. All Othniel did was show up. It says Othniel went out to battle, and that's important. Othniel responded. Othniel showed up. Jesus has done everything necessary to make us right with God, but we have to believe. We have to trust Jesus. We have to give our life to him. I believe that through you, I can be forgiven for everything. And I can be made right with God, and I can enter into his love forever. Jesus, I believe you've done it all, and I give myself to you, and through you, I have these things. Jesus will sanctify us. He will make us like himself, but we have to do the things that keep us connected to Jesus. Like I was saying earlier, we've got to be in Scripture. We've got to be praying. We've got to be worshiping. We've got to be in community. We've got to be doing these things. These are the things that keep us close to Jesus and connected to Jesus and drawing from Jesus. And then Jesus is able to do his perfect work in our lives. Jesus will change the world around us through us, but we have to actually open our mouths and speak our faith to our neighbors. We have to tell them about Jesus, and we have to actually live transformed lives. We've got to live our Christianity publicly. We've got to let it impact our marriages, our families, our singleness, our friendships, our workplaces, right? We've got to let it transform us, and then we've got to live it out and speak it out, and then Jesus changes the world through us. At the end of the day, God does all of it, but we've got to show up. We've got to show up. Without God, nothing happens. It is all God. And here's the thing. I find this incredibly liberating. There might be a part of us that doesn't like this, but I find this, as a perfectionist and a recovering Pharisee, so to speak, I find this unbelievably liberating. right? If my salvation is all up to me, I'm going to live a fearful life. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Am I worthy enough? Will God love me now? Will God accept me now? Shoot, I blew it. How many points have I lost? Right? If my salvation is mine, I'll live a fearful life. If I have to change myself, I will live a life of anxious striving. Just trying to do enough and be enough. And then when I'm doing well, I will be full of self-righteousness and looking down on all of the rest of you, poo-poo. But then when I'm not doing well, I'll be full of despair. If I have to change the world, I got to change my neighborhood, I've got to do it. That pressure, it crushes you. It crushes you. And you just end up forcing things to happen. And that doesn't usually mean that they've actually happened for real. But if all I have to do is keep showing up, and God does all the rest, well, that's liberating. I can breathe. I can do that. God saves, number one. The second thing, if it is God ultimately who changes the world, then God can use anyone. If it's up to me, I've got to be special. I've got to be pretty impressive. But if it's God who does it through me, and it's Him who does it ultimately, then God can use anyone. Ehud is not the guy the Israelites probably would have picked on their own to assassinate a tyrant and lead their armies to victory. But because it wasn't about Ehud, it was about God, it doesn't matter. In fact, Ehud's weakness made God even stronger. His weakness made God even stronger. What do I mean by that? There's a New Testament example of this, Paul. Paul, early follower of Jesus, wrote most of the New Testament. He says to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so that I would not exalt myself." Paul was having all of these visions, all of these grand spiritual experiences, and if anybody was going to start getting kind of puffed up about themselves, it was Paul at this point. Like, I've been taken up into heaven. None of you have been taken up into heaven, right? He would have had opportunity to become incredibly proud and full of himself. And so God allows a demon to give him a thorn in the flesh, so that I would not exalt myself, he says. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me. And there's a whole lot of speculation as to what this thorn is. God doesn't give it to him directly. It's given to him demonically. But many people believe that the thorn in the flesh is either the persecutions that Paul underwent, or it's maybe the rejection that he experienced by so many people, the opposition that he experienced by so many people. Just as a bit of a side note, I find it interesting that we seem to think that when we're faithfully following Jesus and doing what Jesus wants us to do, like, all of life will work out. And people around us will, like, be inspired by us and want to follow us and be like us, and everything will just go well. Read Paul's letters. Like, this is a guy who faithfully followed Jesus, and everywhere he goes, there's opposition. Everywhere he goes, people are doubting him. Everywhere he goes, people are rejecting him. Bad things happen to him. Again, go home, be blessed. Right, but this is Paul's life. So some people think that the thorn in the flesh is persecutions, rejection, opposition. Some people believe that it was a physical ailment, that he had eye problems or a speech impediment, which would be difficult for somebody who most of their job is teaching and preaching. He had epilepsy or malaria or chronic migraines, and there's all kinds of different reasons for why people think it's these different things. We don't know exactly what it was. The point is, there was something that kept him from being all of what he wanted to be. There was something that kept him from being his strongest, best self. And it just was with him all the time, kind of cramping his style. And he pleads with God, take it away, take it away, take it away. Think of how much more effective I could be if I wasn't plagued with these migraines. Think of how much more effective I could be if I wasn't having seizures. Think of how much more effective I could be if people weren't opposing me, rejecting me, but were actually with me. Think of how much more effective I could be if there wasn't bad stuff that happened everywhere I went, God. Like, this would be great. Like, if there weren't constantly ceilings and mountains and walls, like, think how much better I could be. Would you take this away? In verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. Take this away, and God says, no. Because your weakness has you exactly where I want you. Your weakness has you needing me. If you didn't have all of these other things, if you didn't have your disability, if you didn't have your autoimmune condition, if you didn't have all of your health challenges, if you didn't have your mental illness, if you didn't have the baggage of your past, if you didn't have this bad thing that happened to you, or this terrible thing that you did, if you didn't have these people that were just opposed to you and fighting against you, even when you're doing good things, they're just nasty to you. Like, if you didn't have this, if you didn't have any of these weaknesses, you would be full of yourself. You'd be succeeding everywhere that you go and thinking that it's all about you. But because you're weak, you need me. You need me. You're dependent on me. And that's actually the very best place to be. And when you're dependent on me, I can do great things through you. Real things, true things, lasting things, eternal things. I can become stronger. I can be great through you. And Paul gets it. I don't know if he got it right away, but he gets it eventually. And he says, I actually rejoice in my weakness. We do not live in a culture that rejoices in weakness. We're doing everything we can to overcome our weaknesses. We don't like any kind of suffering, any kind of disability, anything that holds us back, right? We just want to be more than human. And yet Paul says, I rejoice in my weaknesses. We need to remember that Jesus came in weakness. The Son of God didn't explode into the world on a giant horse with a sword, right? Like, I have come. He wasn't born in a palace. He didn't drop into the middle of the world a fully formed, adult, muscular, jacked Chris Hemsworth type guy. Let's go. I'm here to save you. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came in weakness. He was born as a baby, an absolutely helpless baby, to impoverished parents in a town of nobodies, and his coming into the world was announced to shepherds. Kings found out about it by extension, but it wasn't announced to them. It wasn't even announced to priests. It wasn't announced to the important people. It was announced to shepherds. And Jesus lived his whole life serving people. We've been watching The Chosen at Russell Gardens, and one of the things I love about it is, I know I talk about it a lot, but it's good, so get on the train, right? But Peter's like following Jesus around, and he's just like, so what are we going to do? What are we going to do in this town? Like, it's time. It's time to go public. It's time to put yourself out there. It's time to make yourself known. The last episode we were watching, Jesus is healing the lame, the person that couldn't walk, who's lowered through the ceiling. He heals the person, and Peter's going around in the crowd like, that's Jesus of Nazareth right there. Yo, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus. That's my boy Jesus. I go with that guy, right? And like we would have wanted the same thing. We would have wanted him to like demonstrate his power in spectacular ways. But he just goes around quietly serving and helping people, washing feet. Eventually, he lets people take him to the cross and kill him. Jesus came in weakness, and yet through his weakness, he saved the world. His weakness saved all of us. Billions of people call him Lord and Savior. God saves only the weak, only those who recognize that they are broken and cannot save themselves. Those are the only people that God can save through Jesus. And so it stands to reason that he can only use weak people to do his will in the world. Weakness is not a shameful thing. Weakness makes God strong. We're going to take some time to respond to all of this. I have a couple of reflection questions for you. And they're in your handout as well, in written form, if you want to follow along. The first question I have is, where are you not showing up? Where are you not showing up? Remember, God saves, but we need to show up. Where are you trying to save yourself? You're not believing that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you. You are trying to earn the forgiveness and love and favor of God. Where are you not showing up and believing in Jesus? Where are you expecting change in your life, but you're not connecting to Jesus? You're not doing the things that keep you close to Jesus, and yet you're still expecting change. You're still expecting breakthrough. You're still expecting transformation. Where are you wanting transformation on your campus or in your workplace or in your neighborhood, in your family, but you're not actually speaking Jesus to anybody? And you're not actually living your faith publicly in front of others. You're not living a changed life. Where are you not showing up? And then the second question, where are you focusing more on your weakness than on God's strength? Where are you saying to yourself, God could never use me because blank, my past, my addictions, my mental illness, my disability, my health challenges. I'm not very confident. I'm emotionally weak. My shame, my guilt. Where are you more focused on your weakness than on the God who is stronger than your weakness and is actually made strong in your life and through you through your weakness? Where are you more focused on those things? Ask God to show you what your weaknesses are, if you don't already know what they are, but ask him to show you how much stronger he is than your weaknesses. Ask him to show you what he can do with anybody, but certainly with you, not just despite your weakness, but because of your weakness. Take some time to reflect on these things, and when you're ready, come forward and take communion. You can take bread and dip it in the juice or take the prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, take it on your own or gather other people with you and take it with them. When we take communion today, if you're a follower of Jesus, when we take communion today, I just want us to remember God saves. I just want us to think about that and celebrate that. We're not here today because we did anything. We're here today because God did it all for us. And that means we can't lose it. That means it's ours for forever. Reflect, take communion, and if you want prayer, Jamie and I are going to be at the back, and we would love to pray with you. Whether it's about this sermon or about something else, we'll pray with whoever comes back there. So let's take some time, actually take some time, to respond to what God is doing in us and in this room right now. And when we're ready, Matt and his team are going to lead us in our last song.